We're going to continue our series entitled The Journey to the Cross. We have been looking at the events that unfolded on the night the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed. The last couple of weeks we looked at the six trials that the Lord Jesus underwent. The first three trials were Roman trials. He went first before Annas, the high priest. And Annas gave the thumbs up to have Jesus brought before the Sanhedrin and condemned. And so that's what they did. They brought the Lord Jesus Christ before the Sanhedrin. That was the second trial. That was, of course, that religious body. They were a legislative body. They were a judicial body. The verdicts that they rendered, the laws that they passed, were binding on the entire Jewish world. It was a very influential and important body composed of Pharisees and Sadducees, the religious leaders of Israel, 70 men plus the high priest Caiaphas. Yes, there were two high priests because the Romans removed Annas as being high priest and put Caiaphas, his son-in-law, in his place. That was their way of ensuring that no one man became too powerful. We saw that the Sanhedrin broke at least 18 laws in conducting the sham trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they had made up their minds before he even arrived that he was guilty. They just needed the evidence. And so ultimately they condemned claiming to be the Son of God. Blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. Imagine that. Jesus claiming to be the Son of God. To be who he is. So they broke camp for a little while, not very long. They reconvened just after dawn because they wanted to give this the appearance of legitimacy. And one of those laws has said that you can't condemn a man on the same day of his trial. And so that's why they did that. And so the third trial is sort of the official stamp that he is guilty. Now they have to bring him, though, before the Romans because the Romans, since they occupied Israel, they were in charge. And they said, you cannot carry out capital punishment. We reserve the right to do that. And so they had to bring him before the Roman procurator, a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. He didn't want to have anything to do with this. He knew Jesus was innocent. His wife at one point sends a message to him not to have anything to do with that innocent man. He heard in Jesus' own words that he is the Son of God. And so he's trying to get out of this thing any way he can. He does not want to render a verdict here. But he also doesn't want the people to get angry. He doesn't want a riot to start because he was on the hot seat, history tells us, with Rome. He made a number of missteps in the Promised Land, and he was one bad move. He was one riot away from being sacked as the governor of Judea. But he finds out Jesus was from Galilee. And he thought he saw a way out. He sends him to Herod Antipas, who was the governor of Galilee, who happened to be in Jerusalem at that time for the Passover. So the fourth trial, he's before Pilate. Then he is sent to Herod. That's the fifth trial. And Herod was so excited to see him. He had heard all about Jesus. He was hoping he would do a show, perform a miracle. It was a spectacle to Herod. Jesus did not answer him a thing. The only one of the trials, Jesus said nothing. So Herod mocks him. He and his men make fun of Christ, and they send him back to Pontius Pilate, who was forced to render a decision concerning Jesus of Nazareth. And we know that decision that he made. We know that God was sovereign over all the world has ever seen, condemning Jesus to die. But we know that God was sovereign over all of it, and God worked it together for our salvation. And so he hands Jesus over to be crucified. He washes his hands of, literally washes his hands of it, declares his own innocence, and hands him over to be crucified. And that's where we left off, last week. And that's where we're going to pick it up this week. We are going to look today at the suffering servant, Matthew 27, 26 through 33. We are going to see what Jesus endured for us in between the trials and the actual crucifixion. The sufferings that the Messiah went through for you and for me. And that phrase, by the way, the suffering servant, comes from Isaiah 53. an incredible passage of Scripture that points to all the sufferings that the Lord Jesus would endure. Written 700 years before the birth of Christ by the prophet Isaiah, the Lord showed him all these things that Jesus was going to endure. He puts them down in the book of Isaiah for us. He talks about the suffering Messiah. And so that's where our title comes from. We're going to reference also Isaiah 52 and 53 and a number of passages from Isaiah. Isaiah is such a messianic Old Testament book. And so we're going to see a lot of the things Isaiah said came to pass that day. Well, let's get into it here. The suffering servant, the first thing we want to say, our first point today is that Christ endured a cruel Roman scourging. And let's look here. In verse 26, as we begin today, Matthew chapter 27, verse 26. Then he, that's Pilate, released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Let's have a word of prayer as we begin today. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. You are an awesome God. We give you all the praise, the glory, absolute honor today. Lord, we thank you for what you endured for us. It's absolutely indescribable. We give you the thanks, and we give you the praise. And Lord, my prayer is that if any don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would come to know you today. And it's in that name I pray. Amen. All right. And so, we see here, Pilate releases Barabbas unto the crowd. Now, he wanted to release Jesus, but the religious leaders stirred up the crowd and said, have Pilate release Barabbas unto us. And so that's what he did. He released Barabbas unto them, and he had Jesus flogged or whipped. You got one little phrase there. He had Jesus flogged, and the narrative just continues along. But we actually need to stop just for a minute, and we need to unpack that little phrase, he had Jesus flogged, because what Jesus endured there is he endured the brutality of a Roman flogging. And there really is few things in this world as cruel as a Roman scourging. So let's take a look at that for just a minute. But let's back up actually to the Old Testament here. And let's say this about what the Scriptures say concerning this type of punishment. First of all, according to the Old Testament law, this is Deuteronomy chapter 25, a guilty man could not receive more than 40 lashes as a punishment. That's right in the law, the Mosaic law. As a result, the Jews would whip an offender 39 times just to make sure they didn't break the commandment. In 2 Corinthians 11, 24, the Apostle Paul, he's talking about all the sufferings he endured, the Apostle Paul said, 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. However, the Romans had no such law and were free to whip Jesus without limit. And so if an offender, him, is being punished in this way, you could not flog him, you could not whip him more than 40 times. So they would have the 40 minus 1. That's what the Jews would do because they were very, you know, focused on God's law and keeping it to a T. And so the Apostle Paul, he endured that 5 different times there at the hands of the Jews for his testimony of Jesus Christ. The Romans had no such law. And so what the Romans would do is they would flog an individual, they would whip an individual, they would scourge an individual before they crucified him. And that's exactly what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. Before his crucifixion, he was scourged. Now, there should be a picture in here of a typical Roman whip, also known as a flagrum. Pretty simple. It would have a few cords to it. The ends of those cords there would have leather, sort of beaded leather there, and in those beads, they would have pieces of sheep bone or metal. Now, you don't see it in this picture here, but that is typically how it was done. John MacArthur describes this process now. The whip used for scourging consisted of several strands of leather attached to a wooden handle. Each strand had a bit of metal or bone attached to the end. The victim was bound to a post by the wrists high over his head so that the flesh of the back would be taut. An expert at wielding the scourge could literally tear the flesh from the back, lacerating muscles, and sometimes even exposing the kidneys or other internal organs. Scourging was fatal in some cases. And that stuff he's talking about there has all been reported. And so they would of these very things occurring, and that's why he wrote about that. And so they would expose the back of the victim, and they would bring that whip down into the right across the back, and all of that bone or that metal would stick right into the flesh, and they would tear it out. And so, as he says, it would cause deep lacerations all over the individual's back, and then they would also whip the back of their legs as well. And so it would cause an enormous amount of blood loss, and that's why many victims of Roman scourging died due to blood loss before they were ever even crucified. That's all bound up in this phrase right here, they had Jesus flogged. That's what they did to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the brutality that he endured. Now, the most accurate portrayal of the brutality of a Roman scourging is the movie The Passion of the Christ. Now, there are certain things in that movie I don't agree with. Mel Gibson is Catholic, and so he inserted certain Catholic elements into the movie that aren't in the Bible. So that stuff I don't agree with, but all of that aside, just the sheer brutality of what the Romans would do to their victims, that's the most accurate depiction that I have seen. This idea that Jesus had one little drop of blood coming down, that's not reality. The Lord Jesus Christ was brutalized before he was ever led out to Calvary. And there's prophecies that were fulfilled. Let's take a look at the prophecies that were fulfilled on that day. Written 700 years before the birth of Christ by the prophet Isaiah under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 53:5 says, "With his stripes we are healed." What stripes? The stripes across his back. By his stripes, by his blood that was poured out, we are healed. The only way to be healed is through faith in Jesus and his shed blood on the cross for us, and through faith in Jesus Christ. We're not healed by our own means. We're healed through faith in Jesus Christ, spiritually healed of our sin, which is deep within, isn't it? Deep within our hearts. We are only healed because of what Jesus Christ did for us, the sufferings that he endured, and ultimately his death in our place on the cross. By his stripes we are healed. The prophet said. What else? Psalm 129, verse 3. The psalmist says, prophesying of Jesus Christ, "Plowmen have plowed my back and made their furrows long." The furrows are the trenches in the ground that the plow makes, getting ready to plant the seed. Jesus had furrows in his back from the Roman scourging that he endured. The Romans are the plowmen that plowed across his back and poured out his blood that day in Jerusalem, all prophesied in advance. What else? The prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 50, verse 6, again prophesying of the coming Messiah, the suffering servant. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." That's what Jesus endured for us. I mean, do we understand the extent of what he went through? Here's what he went through. One more verse. Isaiah 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage or his face was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. You look at what the prophet said right there. Jesus was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. There is nobody who ever endured the kind of brutality that the Lord Jesus Christ went through when he was scourged. The beating that he endured was worse than any man has ever experienced in all of history. Any man. Christ, what he did for us. Marred more than any man. Blood poured out everywhere. Brutalized by the Romans before he was even crucified. This is what he endured for us. And when you think about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an amazing thing that he would go through this for me, that he would go through this for you, that he would love us so much that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? The love of God. It is a love that can't even be comprehended fully. For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. You know, sometimes when we get into the trials of life and the difficulties of life, in our weaker moments, we can sometimes be thinking that thought, and the devil's probably there encouraging it. We could be thinking that thought, does God really care? Does God really love me? Why am I going through all of this? If you get to the point where you ask that question, does God really love me? I want you to do something for me, okay? I want you to pick either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Any one of those four Gospels. I want you to turn to the second to last chapter in those Gospels and read the last two chapters. If you ever wonder whether God loves you, read the last two chapters of any of the four Gospels. And you will get an emphatic yes. He poured out his blood for you. He endured the brutality of a Roman scourging. There's few things, if anything, that were more severe than a Roman scourging. Christ endured it for you and for me. And you know what that means? That means he's worthy. He is so worthy. He's worthy of everything we could ever give him. Not a life lived in by just going through the motions. A life of passion and zeal. You just heard about it a few moments ago. A life of passion and zeal for Jesus Christ and his honor and glory. Anything less than that is completely unacceptable. Anything less than you giving him 100% is completely unacceptable. He deserves your best. The best that you have to give, he is worthy of it all. The Lord Jesus Christ, he endured a cruel Roman scourging. It doesn't end there, though. Number two, we see that Christ wore a crown of thorns. Look at verses 27 through 31. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. They twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. So they take him now. This is before, obviously, he's led out to Calvary. They take him and they bring him into the praetorium. The praetorium was the palace of the Roman governor in Jerusalem. When the Romans would conquer a territory, they would not tear all the buildings down and then build new ones. What they would do is they would appropriate the buildings that were already there. So the Praetorium was actually built by Herod the Great, the one who killed the baby boys in Bethlehem, trying to destroy the Lord Jesus. He built a palace for himself. When the Romans conquered the Holy Land, that palace became the palace of the governor. And that's where Jesus was brought, and he was brought into the courtyard of the Praetorium, as it says right there. And it says in verse 27 that the whole company of soldiers were gathered around him. Now, your Bible, depending on the translation you have, it might say company, it might say band, it might say garrison, all referring to the same thing, the 10th part of a Roman legion. So a Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. So a company or a band or a garrison was 600 soldiers. And it says the whole company of soldiers gathered around him, the entire band. So 600 soldiers were in the courtyard of the Praetorium, gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ, mocking him. And notice what they do in verse 28. They strip him naked, and they put a scarlet robe on him. Now stop there for a minute. This is interesting that the Roman soldiers were doing things that were so deeply symbolic without even realizing it. They take a scarlet robe and they place it around him. Now, this reminds me of Isaiah 1, verse 18. "Come now," said the prophet, "and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." What makes our scarlet sins white as snow? The blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is what makes us white as snow. So by taking this scarlet robe and wrapping it around him, you know what they were symbolically showing? That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was taking our scarlet sins upon himself. Our sins that were like scarlet, the prophet said. He was wrapped around by our sins. He took our sins upon himself. Aren't you glad you can be forgiven of your sins? Through faith in his name, we can be forgiven of our sins. And let me ask you, aren't you glad you can be forgiven of your sins? Because the biggest problem we have is our sin. We're all in agreement about that? That's the biggest problem the world has, is sin. And a lot of the other problems are just an offshoot of that core problem. The core problem of mankind is sin. And sin is what separates us from a loving, holy God. And that is why Jesus Christ came, to take away our sins. I'm so glad that I can be forgiven. I know you're so glad you can be forgiven too. And you know, when God forgives us, he doesn't forgive some of our sins. He forgives them all. And he makes us white as snow. He makes us like wool. Because he took the scarlet sins upon himself. And you know, when you're in the family of God, you don't get thrown out of the family of God. You listening? When you're saved, you can't become unsaved. You hear me? When you're born again, you can't become unborn again. You say, well, I still mess up and I still sin. I get that. I got the same problem you do. I'm a work in progress. You're certainly a work in progress too. I know you. I know you are. He's creating us to be who he wants us to be. He's making us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. When you sin, you're not thrown out of the family. And why do I say this? Because I want you to know that once you're saved, you're always saved. You can't lose it. You did nothing for it. You're in his hands. You belong to him. He saved you. If he saved you, he keeps you secure. But when we sin, we kind of mess up our fellowship with God. That's why we have to go to him and we have to confess it. And when we do, what does the Bible say? He forgives us. And I love to use this family analogy because it makes sense in my own mind. You know, when you, you know, disobey your parents, when you disobey your father, dad doesn't throw you out of the family, but he's not happy with you, right? If you blatantly disobey one over in the corner, right? You're still in the family, but you might be over in the corner, right? Dad doesn't say, I disown you now. He might say, I don't want to talk to you. I don't want to look at you, but you're still in the house. You're probably in your room. You're still in the family, but there's something has happened with you and your father. Your fellowship has been broken, right? Because you disobeyed him. So what do you have to do? You have to go to dad and say, Dad, I'm sorry I broke your rules. And what does your father say? I forgive you. You're still in the family, but you mess up at times, you sin. When you sin, you go to your father, you ask for forgiveness, and that fellowship is restored. You understand? Does that make sense? You're not thrown out of the family. So be secure in your salvation. Once saved, always saved. Now, look at what they do in verse 29. Again, the symbolism. This thing is so rich with symbolism. Verse 29, they twisted together a crown of thorns. Can you imagine what that felt like? A crown of thorns being put down on his head. Here's a few things I want to say about this crown of thorns here. First of all, thorns are strongly connected with sin. For thorns entered creation because of Adam and Eve's sin. Genesis 3:18, there were no thorns. In Genesis 1, God saw everything he made and he said, it is very good. Thorns only entered as a result of sin. So the thorn symbolizes, in one sense, the presence of sin. What else can we say about this? Jesus wore a crown of thorns, showing that he was taking our sin upon himself. Just like they wrapped the scarlet around him, he was wrapped around with our sins. They put that crown of sin upon his head, symbolizing, again, without realizing, symbolizing the sin of the world that he took upon himself. He that had no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He took our sin and put it on the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was an old song, I should have been wearing that crown, you should have worn my crown. You realize that was our crown? I should have been wearing that crown, you should have been wearing that crown. But Jesus wore it for us. He wore our crown. Now, by wearing the crown, Jesus was also fulfilling typology. Listen to Genesis 22:13. Abraham looked up, and there in the thicket, he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. What is typology? It is pictures in the Old Testament that point forward to a fulfillment in the New. The type is in the Old. The antitype is in the New, the fulfillment. And so you have all of these pictures. They're all a part of biblical prophecy. Biblical prophecy is not just prediction, fulfillment. That's a part of it. Biblical prophecy is also types. And in the Old Testament, we have all kinds of types. We have all kinds of pictures that point to the Lord Jesus. So as they're walking up that mountain that day in Genesis 22, you have a father and a son, right? Abraham and Isaac. And who was carrying the wood? Does anyone remember who was carrying the wood for the sacrifice? Because Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. Who was carrying the wood? The son carried the wood. Just like Jesus. He was a picture of Jesus. He was a type. He carried the wood. Jesus carried the cross. And they get up to the top of Mount Moriah. Does anyone know where Mount Moriah was, by the way? Jerusalem. The Lord told them to go to Jerusalem of all places. Mount Moriah was a ridge that ran through Jerusalem. So the son carries the wood up to the mount in Jerusalem. You following? You're still with me? And they get to the top, and what happens? Abraham, he builds an altar and puts the wood on it. And what does Isaac do? He willingly lays down, right? Picture of Jesus willingly laying down on the cross. And the father is about to sacrifice the son. And what happens? Just then God calls out from heaven and says, don't do it. Now I know that you fear God. The whole thing was a test to see that he was willing to obey the Lord and do whatever the Lord said and love the Lord more than anything. and do the most difficult thing in the world because God was asking him to. And he passed with flying colors. And so the son that was as good as dead was received back to life. A son carrying the wood up the hill in Jerusalem, willingly lays down, good as dead, raised back to life. Do you see the picture there, or is it just me? Yeah, that's called typology. That's what the Holy Spirit has put into the Old Testament to show you that the Bible is true. He's telling you in advance what he's going to do. And I believe it was at that very spot, by the way, I can't prove this one, but I believe it was at that very spot that the cross stood some 2,000 years later. The very spot where Abraham offered up Isaac. But then something happens after. So the Lord says, you don't kill him. And then he looks and he sees over in the thicket, he sees a ram. This is the second type that we see here in this passage. He sees the ram. And what is it? It's a ram caught by the thicket, right? So it's a ram wearing what? A crown of thorns. And he takes the ram that's wearing the crown of thorns, and he sacrifices the lamb. And because the lamb wearing the crown of thorns is sacrificed and its blood is shed, his son Isaac goes free. You follow? Because the Lamb of God who wore the crown for us died in our place, we get to go free. That's the typology there that the Holy Spirit put right into that passage in Genesis chapter 22. So the day he wore our crown was the day he fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. And then I want to say one more thing about this crown. He's exchanging that crown. He already has. And the world will see that he has exchanged the crown at the second coming of Christ. He has exchanged the crown for the crown of the king. The word in Greek is diadema, the diadem. He is going, when he comes again, in power and great glory, he's not going to be wearing the crown of thorns anymore. He's going to be wearing the crown of the king. When he comes to establish his kingdom and rule and reign over all the nations, the Lord Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So listen, whatever you're facing today, don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus is coming again. He's got it under control. He's sovereign. Everything going on in your life, he's sovereign. He's in control. He is the king. If he's allowed you to go through some valleys, I just want to say there is a very specific reason why. He's making you. He's molding you. He is stretching you. He is creating you into the image of his son. He is deepening your faith. He is strengthening your faith. He is using you to make you into a blessing to somebody else. And the only way to be a blessing is to go through the valley and to be refined in the fires. But he's in control. He wears the diadema. So Christ endured a cruel Roman scourging. Christ wore a crown of thorns. And finally, Christ carried the cross to Calvary. Verse 31, after they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon. They forced him to carry the cross. Verse 33, they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. It's believed that it was a hill that likely was shaped like a skull, or that there were so many skulls there from the Roman victims, that maybe that's the reason why. It's also referred to in Luke's gospel as Calvary. So Golgotha or Calvary, same place. And that's where they led him. And they led him through the city streets, through a path that later became known as the Via Dolorosa. And so he would have carried his cross through those narrow streets of Jerusalem, all the way out, outside the city. He was crucified outside the city, I believe on the north end of the city of Jerusalem. And when the Romans crucified people, they didn't want it to be done in hiding. Unlike the Jewish religious leaders that wanted to do everything under cover of night, when the Romans crucified an individual, they wanted everybody to see it and everybody to know, because they were saying, you mess with us, this is what's going to happen to you. That's why they would put a little sign above the cross that would give the crimes of the individual. So people walking by look up and they see this man dying on the cross. And they look up and they could see what he did. And they think, I don't ever want to do that. I don't want to mess with Rome, or this is what's going to happen to me. And so when they would crucify individuals, they would crucify them right outside the city, the main thoroughfare leading into the city, so everybody coming in and everybody going out could see the individual. And that's where they led the Lord Jesus, outside of Jerusalem. And the Romans were communicating a lot of things through crucifixion. They were communicating their utter disdain for the individuals that they crucified. Listen what Pastor Chuck Swindoll says about it. He says, the Greeks and early Romans reserved crucifixion for rebels, runaway slaves, deserting soldiers, and the worst form of criminals, people they considered lesser creatures, and abhorred the thought of allowing a civilized person to hang. Crucifixion brought together four qualities of the Romans prized most in an execution. This is what they were shooting for. Unrelenting agony. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks. The agony of crucifixion. Protracted death. They did not want a fast death. They wanted a long death. And there are some reports, some historical records of people living for days. Even one of them, I think, is even like 9 days on the cross. Public spectacle. That's why they did it on a main thoroughfare leading into the city. They wanted everybody to see about Roman authority and Roman brutality against Rome's enemies. Public spectacle and utter humiliation. Therefore, it became one of the strongest means of maintaining order and security. You mess with us, this is what happens to you. And so they lead the Lord Jesus out, and he must have fallen under the weight of the cross, because they would also, in order to humiliate the person, they would make him carry his own cross all the way out to Calvary. And Jesus had been so beaten by that Roman scourging, and he had lost so much blood that he probably falls under the cross. And there's this guy there that day. He just happened to be there. He's from Cyrene. That was in northern Africa. There was a large Jewish settlement in Cyrene, and he was there for the Passover. And he just happened to be and say, you bear the cross with him, and fell down. And they grab him and they throw him under the cross and say, you bear the cross with him. You could say he was in the wrong place at the wrong time, or maybe he was in the right place at the right time. Because listen, in Mark 15, 21, as Mark is talking about these things, he says that Simon was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Okay? That means the church in Rome, whom Mark was writing to, knew who Alexander and Rufus were. That means Alexander and Rufus, I love that name Rufus, by the way. That's a great name. That means Alexander and Rufus were Christians, if they were known by the church in Rome. So both of Simon's sons, he may have had more, but these two sons were both known by the church in Rome, which points to a high probability, I can't say for certain, a high probability that Simon himself knew the Lord Jesus Christ and communicated it to his sons. Maybe that day he showed up at the wrong place, in the wrong place at the wrong time. And they grabbed him, and they threw Simon under the cross. And maybe as he bore the cross with Jesus to Calvary, maybe all the pieces came together. Maybe everything he heard about Jesus Christ finally made sense. Or maybe it was after that point. I don't know, but I think there's a strong possibility that Simon got saved that day as he bore the cross with Jesus to Calvary. And there's a very unique thing about Simon. We can't say it about any other person. Simon is the only person that day who bore his own cross to Calvary. Jesus really bore our cross. That was my cross and your cross. We should have been on the cross. We should have suffered the wrath of God. Jesus bore our cross. Simon's the only man that actually bore his own cross. And they led him out, and there they crucified him. As we begin winding down here, I've got one final question for you in light of these things. And that question is, will you bear the cross? He's asking for my own life, whatever that is. It's going to be different in your life, different from my own life. Everybody's cross is going to be different. But whatever it is, whatever God has called you to, whatever that situation is that is pressing down on you, whatever that situation is that you think, Lord, I'm ready to throw the towel in. whatever you're going through and you just feel like you can't go another mile in this situation, whatever that is, if that is something the Lord has put in your life, my question for you is, will you bear the cross He is asking you to bear today? Will you endure the situation He is asking you to endure? He is calling upon you to be faithful in. Will you faithfully endure the cross that He has put on your back? If your answer is yes, I will, I don't know if I can do it, but God will strengthen me through it. If your answer is yes, whatever that cross is, that heavy cross in my own life, I will bear it. I have a word of encouragement for you. Are you listening? Whatever cross you're asked to bear, do you know who's going to be under that cross with you? The same one that was under the cross with Simon, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever cross it is He asks you to bear, He will be under it with you. He will be there with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He will get under that cross you're bearing, Christian. He will get under it with you. See, it wasn't really Simon bearing Jesus' cross. It was Jesus bearing Simon's cross. And He'll bear yours too. He will bear it with you all the way to Calvary. So trust in Him. Trust in a Savior who doesn't just say, I'll see you at the end of the race, a Savior that runs the race with you. A Savior that doesn't just say, you bear this cross as I watch from heaven. A Savior that gets under the cross with you. Trust in Him. Whatever He has called you to, you will mount. He'll give you the grace. He will renew you. You will mount up with wings like an eagle. And you will soar. You will run and you'll not grow weary. You will walk and you will faint not. So take to heart what He is saying to you. The same thing He said to Joshua, have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. For the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Amen. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we just come to You, Father. And we just thank You for who You are. It's hard to fathom who You are. We just can't believe that You did these things for us, Lord. We could never save ourselves. We had no hope. We just thank You, Jesus, that You so loved the world that You came and You suffered these things, the suffering servant. How can we ever give You enough thanks? Amazing. You poured out Your blood for us, Jesus. Your blood ran red. And because of that, we can be made white as snow. My prayer is for anyone listening right now that has never been forgiven, that doesn't know You. I pray, Father, You'll touch their heart as only You can do, and show them their great and desperate need for the Savior. I pray for their salvation right now, Lord. I pray for the salvation of our loved ones that don't yet know Christ. I pray for the salvation of our friends that are lost. I pray for the salvation of our neighbors that don't know Jesus. And I pray, Father, that You would use us, that we would shine our light, that men might see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. Use us as Your ambassadors to tell them how to be saved, Lord. That's all we can do, is plant those seeds, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. So we just thank You for Your awesome love for us. You're an awesome God, and we give You all the praise. We give You all the glory today. May Your name be magnified, both now and forevermore. The name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in that matchless name we pray. Amen. If you want to come down for a word of prayer, if you just need someone to pray with you and for you, or or whatever is going on in your life, I would love to pray with you.